A young man grew up in a Christian home and professed Christ as Savior at an early age. During his teen years, however, he came face to face with some deceptive, alluring temptations. And the resulting sin was at the same time enticing and disgusting. Both exciting and depressing. And it became a source of both confusion and shame for him, leading to obsession and enslavement. He knew sin was taking an emotional toll on him, and it was affecting his relationship with his family as well. They seemed to sense something was wrong, but he denied it and tried to pretend like everything was okay. He's also wondering, though, about the future. What if he got caught? Would he ever be able to shake free of this? He was feeling isolated and helpless. In his struggle, he even attempted to redefine his sin as somehow being within the acceptable boundaries of Christian teaching. But deep down, he knew he was being hypocritical, and it just wasn't working. Maybe, he thought when he reached a low point, maybe this is the best Christ can do. Maybe general victory with an occasional failure, maybe that's all Christianity can offer. Now, he was describing a particular sin that was afflicting him. But sin of all kinds works in pretty much the same way, which means that we all have experience similar to his. We have all had that feeling of helplessness, a helplessness to resist the captivating powers of this world that are all around us. Helpless, that is, except in Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians gives Paul the opportunity to present Christ as the answer. But throughout chapter 2, he does so from the standpoint of being fully aware that God's people face enormous challenges with things, sometimes just a full onslaught of open temptation. It's sinful, and it's just not trying to hide that fact. There are other times that sin approaches us from a very subtle standpoint and can actually be confusing, at least at first. Paul's concern in this chapter is that other things, if they can't tempt us outright into sin, can at least distract us from Christ, place some doubts in our hearts about his actual power to provide full victory, or perhaps even detach us from our union with him. I'd like to take a look at just a few verses in this chapter, just so you get the general flavor before we get into the very passage we're going to look at this morning. This is this wider context. I want you to see this is true throughout the chapter. First of all, in verse 4, Paul has already given truth about Christ, and he says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, it might really sound feasible what somebody else is suggesting. Skip on to verse 8. Having said more truth about Christ, here he says, see to it that no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 17, describing some of these other things that can try to take Christ's place, they are shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, in the various ways he describes there. Tempting in verse 9, that we might not hold fast to the head. There's the answer. Holding fast to the head, that's Christ, but these temptations are trying to divert us from that. And then finally, verse 23, having mentioned some other substitutes, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There are alternatives to Christ, and what they all share in common is that they don't work. You're facing a challenge in your life, and somehow or other, it just seems like the answer in Christ is just not able to sustain you. Could be that in some subtle way you've been tempted to substitute something else in place of the real substance. So now let's look at the heart of this chapter. That's our passage today, verses 11 through 15. And in this portion of Scripture, Paul describes the difference that only Christ can make. Here he presents Christ as able to provide the help that you need, but you have to depend on Him and just Him. Nothing else, no one else can do. Verse 11, he describes what Christ has accomplished in terms of a metaphor. It's a metaphor that has a direct link with a reality in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. It's that reality of circumcision. But in verse 11, this is a metaphor for something else. So let's read verse 11. In Him, and he's going to repeat that phraseology because the focus in this passage is our connection to Christ. In union with Him, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You see, the made without hands is what tells us this is a metaphor. We're not talking about literal circumcision. A circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here Christ provides the remedy for sin in terms of conquering that sin. In terms of the metaphor itself, He has cut off that sin. In this verse, you were cut off from your sin. That's the significance of the metaphor, that you were circumcised with a circumcision by putting off the body of flesh. The body of flesh is that is your flesh dominated by sin. Elsewhere in Scripture called the old man, sometimes just the flesh. Now we still have flesh. We still have to deal with our flesh. But in Christ, that body of sin has been cut off. That's the circumcision he's describing here, by putting off the body of flesh. Now, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, that's history. That's done. That happened when you participated in the circumcision of Christ. Now, that phrase could describe a circumcision that Christ performed. But in this passage, it seems instead to point to a circumcision that happened to Christ. That is, He was cut off as well. Cut off not by from any sin that He committed, but from the sin that He took on. He took on the sins of the world. And to make that more personal, He took on your sin. When he died on the cross, he was cut off from that sin. When you trusted Christ as Savior, you joined in that reality. So that just as when he died to the sin that he had taken on. So when you trust Christ, you also accept the taking off, the cutting off of that sinful flesh that had dominated your life up to that point. So you were cut off from sin when Christ was cut off from life, describing his vicarious death on the cross. And so he's simply stating a fact here. The fact is, Christ conquered your sin. This is not an ongoing battle for Christ. He's done. He's accomplished this. He also, though, in that act, did something else. In verse 12, he conquered your death. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, and it's still talking about you, about every individual, each one of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, you've been buried. And now he shifts from the metaphor of circumcision to the reality for God's people today of baptism. But that baptism occurs in two phases. There's first, at the moment of salvation, spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit washes you clean when you trust Christ as Savior. Okay, there are a lot of things that take place at the moment of conversion, and that's one of them. So between the time that you receive Christ as Savior and the time you engage in water baptism, you've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But Paul also seems to have in mind the physical baptism. I'm not calling baptism a metaphor in referring to spirit baptism. That's real. Spiritual baptism in the Holy Spirit is a real baptism. But there's another facet of that real baptism, and that's when it becomes physical. When somebody is immersed in the waters of baptism, that real baptism represents burial. Put under the water because this body that has served sin to this point has died. Let's bury it. He continues, though, in verse 12, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. When Christ was cut off in death on the cross, you join into that when you trust Christ as Savior. But Christ was also raised from the dead. When you trust him as Savior, you joined in that as well. You benefit from what God did for Christ. So both things are true. You were buried with Christ, and that is what you do with a dead body. So that's following up on verse 11. You died with Christ, and you were buried with him, but you were raised with Christ as well. And that's the hope of the new life, God providing new life through faith in his power. He had the power to raise you from the dead. Real spiritual death has now changed into real spiritual life. That's amazing power. That's astounding to us. We must never get over the reality of that. And have confidence in God's power, because if he can do that, he can do anything. In keeping with the emphasis of this chapter of philosophy and the various things we read already from those other verses of empty deceit, of the subtleties And the various ways that Satan would love to distract God's people from Christ. You see, it's a distraction from Christ if there's even something else that you value so much as I need this. Because the reality is you need nothing other than Christ to get full victory. If you need Christ plus anything else, then you've already been distracted from Christ. He also would love to see you detach from Christ, to have you put all of your focus, all of your energy into some other avenue. It'd be very easy for us as God's people to focus so much on, as an example, the upcoming election, that that becomes our hope. This is such an important election, and there's no exaggerating that. We are hearing talk about this being the most important election in our lifetime. I think it might even go back further than that. This might be the most important election in the history of our country. It is important that God's people fulfill their responsibility, that they understand the issues, that they make sure they are prepared to cast their vote, that even if it's raining that day, you do your part. If you're going to get wet, you still go to vote. All of that is important. I saw a statistic that there are millions of believers every election cycle who just never get around to voting. Many of them not even registered. Okay, that can't be true of any of us. We must make sure we're doing our part. But neither can we put our hope in an election process. There is no candidate that is worthy of our confidence. There never has been such a human candidate. No matter how that election turns out, our confidence both now and afterward has to be in Christ alone. You may have a favorite author, a Christian author even, that's been a tremendous blessing to you. Watch out for the subtlety of that author and the book that you might be reading, or the books that he's written, of putting that on the status of a necessity. If I've got that, I'll be okay. Now, only Christ deserves that place. From time to time, trendy Christian themes rise to the surface, and a lot of people join in. One that's been around for a while now, but it still captivates many people, is known by a variety of terms, but one of them is the health and wealth gospel. God wants you healthy. Now, I'm in favor of good health. I think we need to be careful of our diet. We need to be getting exercise as God's people. We have a stewardship we need to fulfill. But at the same time, only Christ is what we need. Only He is the real answer. Well, in verse 12, Paul has already referred to the resurrection. That becomes his transition point to his next key point that begins now in verse 13. That is that Christ provides the victory over sin. Christ provides that victory. Full victory is, in fact, available. He says in verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." There's that metaphor again. And this time it is representing before you trusted Christ as Savior, you were uncircumcised. You had not at that point been cut off from the body of your flesh. So you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What did God do? God made you alive together with him. There's that connection to Christ again, that essential connection. He made you alive. And now he adds now this additional point, having forgiven us all our trespasses. See, Paul's shifting there from the individual focus to the joint, because we all share in this who know Christ as Savior. He shifts in verse 13 from you who were dead to having forgiven us all our trespasses. The emphasis in this verse and verse 14 is that Christ's payment is what gives you life. And that begins by forgiving your sin. You see, there was a death sentence. A death sentence for sinful acts and for our sinful nature. We're guilty of both. Both are factors in our ultimate doom without Christ. But God forgives your sin. That's both a past act and a current reality. Not a once for all, but he forgives every time you ask. That becomes an important reminder for us as we are looking ahead in our service to celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And as we do so, it's important that we begin that process having all sin forgiven. It's not enough just to say, well, I asked the Lord to forgive me yesterday for the sin that I committed then. Well, today's a new day. Selfishness has no doubt showed its ugly head once again. We need to make sure that before we begin that celebration together, that he has once again had the opportunity of forgiving all sin. You give God that opportunity by confessing sin and asking for forgiveness. He forgives your sin on what basis? Verse 14 says, it's because Christ has paid your debt. This is a fascinating verse that also has imagery. It says, by canceling, we're wondering, how does he forgive? How does he make alive? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The imagery here is one of a written document. The fact is, there is no physically written document. There is a record because God knows. But that record of sin, that document of all the ways in which you have failed to meet the legal demands, that record exists. That record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands and its verdict of guilty, followed by the sentence of eternity in hell. That is what faces every human being because of our sinful choices and our sinful nature. But Christ paid that debt. This written evidence that we have violated God's law, what did God do with that? Well, the next phrases tell us exactly what he did. It says he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, that's actually two separate acts. Setting it aside could also be translated here, he erased it. But if he erased it, then why nail it to the cross? I think we need to understand both of these and see how they work together. The first part is describing your account. Your account that says you have committed all these trespasses, all these things you've done in your life. When you trust Christ as Savior, God erases every one of them. Your account now shows zero. No debts owed. How can he do that? On what basis of justice can God simply erase the full record of everything that you've done in your life in violation of His law? He can do it on the basis of what the last phrase says, nailing it to the cross. You see, that's also figurative, but what He figuratively nailed to the cross was that full record, and in this case, it's not erased. It's all there. It's all on Christ. The point is what we call the doctrine of imputation, which works two ways. One, He imputes to us Christ's righteousness, and all our debt is gone. But that's only valid because of the other aspect, and that is He imputes it all to Christ. What was taken from your account is placed on His account, and He paid for it all. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross, and it's on that basis that His payment can give you life. Verse 15 then applies that truth to say that His triumph gives you hope. In that act, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. These are all the unseen spiritual forces that Paul has already referred to in this book. These spiritual forces that are striving to deceive and to distract, and ultimately they would love to detach you from Christ Himself. He's disarmed those rulers and authorities. See, they have had authority over your life in the past. They have that authority no more. He has disarmed them. For all their appearance of power, they're now powerless. And further, He says He has put them to open shame. He both destroyed their power and He displays their weakness. They're still claiming to have this power, but He has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Putting them to open shame means that the reality is they've lost. God has made a bold public spectacle of the powerlessness. This is actually describing what in the Roman world was a triumphal procession, where the victors coming back into the city would be at the head of the parade and declaring their victory, but displaying as well, walking behind them in chains, the captured rulers of the enemy. Christ has already accomplished that, displaying their weakness. Sometimes just because they still look like they're powerful, we give in to their temptations. But Christ's triumph gives you hope. There is a little debate about the last word in verse 15. By triumphing over them in Him. Some translations render that in Christ. This is actually, though, just a pronoun, so the ESV is being more literal here. But it's possible, it is, of course, possible this is referring directly to Christ, and this fits the context because we've seen this over and over, the emphasis on our union with Christ, in Him. But the nearest antecedent to that pronoun in this passage goes back to the last word in verse 14. It's the cross. And in that case, we would translate it by triumphing over them in it. And you see, that actually shows up in the footnote of the ESV as an alternative possibility. I don't think we need to puzzle about this too much, because the practical effect is pretty insignificant. What's the difference between the cross and the person who hung on that cross. The cross represents the very work that Christ accomplished for each one of us. And I think they both work equally well. It was in Christ that God showed the defeat of our enemies. And it is in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross that can provide not only our current status of salvation, but can also enable us to move forward in that process of sanctification. That young man struggling so much with sin testifies further that when he reached 16 years of age, he attended a Bible study and came face to face again with the reality of the power of Christ. His power not just to save, but to change a life. He suddenly realized that the one who saved him was also able to deliver him. And he decided to renounce his sin. He decided to place all his confidence in what Christ could accomplish to help him get victory over sin. He turned to Christ, trusted him every day to help him say no to sin. Turns out he wrote a book about that experience, and he's not claiming perfection at that point. It's not that the struggle was over, but he started making progress. The time between failure kept getting longer and longer and longer. Power of Christ to do that is available to you as well. I'd urge that as we bow in prayer in just a moment, to take this opportunity to prepare for the Lord's table, a preparation that might take two different forms, depending on your relationship to Christ or not. That is, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to understand that what we are about to do to close our service has significance only for God's people. If you're not sure you're in that category, for your sake, the only safe thing to do is just let that tray pass. You can stay here among us, but we urge on the basis of the message of God's word, it's best for you that you not participate. On the other hand, if you know, yes, I have trusted Christ as Savior, but there's been an ongoing sin issue, you need that victory, then you can confess your sin, you can ask for Christ to help. You can tell Christ you trust him for that victory. Let's bow for prayer now. Our Father, we are thankful for a Savior who was willing to take our sin upon himself and pay for every one of them. Thank you, Father, for his ongoing power, both to save the lost and to cleanse his people. Father, we look to you for that cleansing. We look to you through what Christ has accomplished. We look to you, Father, for victory. Pray that your word and your spirit and even our observation of the Lord's table, our participation there this morning, might be useful in your hands to move us forward in that process of victory over sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.